Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. That's the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 23, beginning. Those are commonly divided into two categories. The first four are called vertical commands because they have to do with man's relationship to God. The second category, the second six, beginning number five, are social commands or horizontal commands. They have to do with man's relationship to his fellows, to others. If you and I have been asked to put these in logical sequence or order, given 10 commands, put them in any order, what order would you have placed them in? I suppose upon reflection, we would have grouped the vertical commands first, because man's relationship with God is paramount. And then we would have listed the social commands, the horizontal commands, second, but in what order? Perhaps you would have thought about it and said, "Thou shalt not kill." That's the worst thing that you could do to someone, so that one should go first. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That undermines the home and the family, which is the basis of all society and causes great damage, so put that one second. "Thou shalt not steal." That's important, for that undermines cohesion in a society to not have property rights respected. Then maybe you would have placed them in the next two in one or the other order. "Thou shalt not bear false witness." We teach our children not to lie, and really that's the basis of all trust in a society, so that one is important. "Thou shalt not covet." So if one has desires that are illicit in his heart, it's going to affect his behavior. You might put that one number nine. And then would you have put "Honor thy father and thy mother" as number 10. I mean, that's important, right? But that's the children's command. That's not really as important as those other ones. We put it at the bottom and not at the top. But where did the Holy Spirit choose to put "Honor thy father and thy mother," but at the head of the horizontal commands, the first place among the commands that relate to society? Why would that be? As we ponder that further, we immediately are impressed with the wisdom of God in placing it where He did. For if a child learns to respect authority in the home, is a society going to be filled with murderers or adulterers or thieves or liars or covetous people? If a child learns to respect God and the Word of God upon his mother's knee by listening to his father pray, isn't he going to grow up to respect others and the rights that they have? But if a child does not learn to honor father and mother in the home, isn't he going to have difficulty in ever learning to respect his neighbor or his teacher or his police officer, or his God in heaven? Jesus was the perfect example at every stage of life. He was the perfect example if you started at the end in how to die, how to treat his enemies. He was a perfect example of a teacher and preacher, of a friend. But he also was, especially in his early life, the perfect example of how to treat your mother and your father. Especially your mother, because Joseph likely died, as far as we can tell, when Jesus was a teenager. He's never mentioned again after Luke chapter 2. So most Bible scholars believe that he died sometime before the cross, sometime probably in those silent years of Jesus' life between 12 and 29. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 and spend our time in this section this morning. Jesus, the perfect example for us in every stage of life. And when you think about Jesus' social relationships, those people with whom he spent the most time and who were blessed to be in his presence and hear and learn more of Him than anyone else, you would probably immediately think of the disciples who were with Jesus for 36 to 40 months, 42 months at the outside. And they got to travel with Him. They got to hear all of His sermons. They got to see His miracles, observe His character. What a wonderful thing it was to be one of those 12 men, especially chosen to be Jesus' disciples. You might also think about Jesus' personal friends. As far as we can tell, He spent more time with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus than He did with anyone else. He was in their home on more than one occasion, seemed to have been comfortable there, and they comfortable in His presence. Luke 10, 38 to 42, for instance, is one instance when He was there. And how wonderful it must have been just to sit around with Jesus at the supper table in a relaxed moment, informal, and hear Him talk, to listen to how He observed the events of the day or of the contemporary society. And I guess they must have spent the equivalent of a month with Jesus, you know, different days here and there. Maybe if they knew Him through the years, maybe more than that, but probably not the equivalent of as much as the disciples were with Him. But then you think about the other relationships. The relationship that He had with His mother and His father, for instance. Jesus spent the better part of two decades in their presence. There are those who believe that Jesus lived in His parents' home until He closed up His carpenter shop and began to be an itinerant preacher at age 29, going around and preaching in various villages and showing to Israel His glory and His word, and then was sacrificed 3 years or so later. If that's the case, then He lived for the most part of three decades with them. What was it like to have Jesus as a baby or a toddler or a child or a preschooler or a preteen and a teenager and then as a young adult? To be with Him every day to see. You know, there's so many questions we might have about that, but the Bible does not answer our curiosities. It just gives us what we need to know, and often very briefly. Did you know that Luke chapter 2, and that's the passage I'd like for you to be open to if you're not already, is the only instance in Jesus' life that we know about between the age of 40 days and 29 years? This one chapter. Here in Luke chapter 2, we have the occasion of when He was in Jerusalem on a feast day with His family. And we'll see this. Let's read a little bit of it. We'll notice, if we have time, five ideas from this chapter this morning. If not, then however many we can get to. But let's notice in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 39, "And when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth." Now this omits Matthew chapter 2, 15 and 16, when they went down into Egypt and came back. They probably went when Jesus was about a year, maybe, and returned when He was about three. We don't know for sure, but that seems to be the best guess of those who've studied it carefully. But Luke omits that, but he does say that they settled in Nazareth, and that was where He grew up. And then in verse 40, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." The first idea that I'd like to emphasize from this text is this. Jesus developed as a preteen spiritually. Jesus developed as a preteen spiritually. I don't normally ask for audience participation, but I thought I'd make an exception this morning. If you are between the ages of 2 and 12, would you mind raising your hand? Let's let the adults see how many children we have, if you're still awake. Jeremy, you awake? All right, these children all around the room raising their hands. Did you know that Jesus was once your age? That He lived with His mama and His daddy at home, just like you live with your parents? And that during those years, these things were true of Him, that He, verse 40, waxed strong in spirit. You look that up, and what it means is he developed his mind. He learned like you learn going to school, how to read, how to think, how to add some historical facts, how to relate to others. He built a foundation of knowledge that he would build on the rest of his life. He developed his mind. But that's not all he did. He was filled with wisdom. That means that he learned how to use the knowledge that he gained. He learned how to incorporate it. He learned how to behave because of what he was learning. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge. And so Jesus was filled with wisdom. We might say that he had an old head on young shoulders. That Jesus acted, he didn't act his age, he acted older than his age at this point. He, whenever you saw him, he was doing the right thing as a child, whether he was playing with his fellows or whether he was interacting with his younger brothers and sisters or whether he was with his parents, he dealt with them wisely. He did what God would want him to. He developed spiritually, even though at that time he was not omniscient. He did not know everything yet. Later he would be omniscient, but not here. At this point, he's still growing in knowledge. We'll see that was continuing into his teen years when he still was increasing in these areas. And if you already have everything, you can increase in it. So he did not have all wisdom at this point. He will have it later in his life. And when they had performed, I thought I would do this with you. If you've never marked the chronology of Jesus' early life in Luke, you might want to. In Luke 2, verse 7, Jesus is born. I drew a circle around the number 7 just to recognize that here's Jesus on day 1. This is the beginning of his life. And then I drew a line across to verse 21 in my Bible. It's on the same page. May not be on yours. But verse 21, Jesus is 8 days old. That was when they offered they circumcised the child and gave him his name. That was traditional according to Jewish law and society. So Jesus was circumcised. Jesus was then called Jesus as the angel had commanded that he be. And then I drew a line from verse 21 to verse 22. The middle part says, the law of Moses was accomplished. It doesn't give a number there, but when you go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 12, verse 4, that was 33 days later. For a male was 33 days after circumcision. For a female, it was 66 days after that 8th day. So, but in Jesus' case, he would be about 40 days old or so there. 33 plus 8, so 41 days old in verse 22. Now, in my Bibles, this is still on the same page. It might not be in yours, but I drew a line from verse 22 over to verse 40. And there, we find that Jesus is, we'll say 11 years old because the next verse he's 12. But really, that's a summary verse for all that time between where we last saw him at about 5 weeks of age until he was 11, or 12, almost 12 years old. Now, Matthew does mention that he went down into Egypt during this time and came back, but it doesn't give chronology for it, so we don't know how old he was when he came back. But in Luke's account, that's his, you're covering most of Jesus' life on this one page or this one spread of the Bible. You're covering the first 11 years of his life. And during that time, Jesus was just like children today. He was developing. He was learning. So Jesus is an example for children at that age. But now let's move into the second lesson that we observe, and that's in verse 41 and 42. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. The second lesson is that Jesus followed the good example of his parents. His parents went to the feast day, Jesus went with them. His parents observed the law of Moses, Jesus observed the law of Moses under which he lived. So Jesus followed the good example of his parents. Now when you think about feast days, that's not something that's really familiar to a modern world because we don't celebrate those same feast days. It would be roughly the equivalent of our big holidays, such as the 4th of July and Thanksgiving and Christmas holidays. You know, we're off from work. We look forward to those times. Families get together. But those don't have the same religious connection, of course, that the Jewish laws had. But it's the same kind of idea when people will travel and celebrate with others a certain occasion. That's what they would do here. And there were three feasts of the Jews. They had more feasts than this, especially later, but three big feasts. And they're easy to remember because the letters are PTP. Easy to remember. Pentecost, Tabernacles, and Passover in that order. Now, Passover was at the end of the year, or Passover was only 50 days separated from Pentecost. It always came 50 days later, but that was the order of the Jewish calendar. Pentecost, Tabernacles, and Passover. Deuteronomy 16:16 says that male Jews were required to go to Jerusalem, or the place where the temple was, and worship at all three of those feasts. Later, it was within a certain range or mileage from the city. Females were not forbidden nor required to go to the feast days. Sometimes they would go, as Hannah went, 1 Samuel 1:7, 22, and 24. Sometimes they would not go. Mary, it seems, went to the feast. We know for sure that she went to Passover every year because this text says it. Perhaps she also went to the other feast, or she could have just gone to Passover, not gone to the others. Just judging from what we know about Mary and her spirituality, if she were able to go, it seems that she would have been there. But the Bible doesn't say specifically. But it does say on this occasion that they've all gone to Jerusalem, Jesus with his family, and we would also assume the extent, the rest of the brothers. Jesus had four brothers, at least two, probably three sisters. So a large family. And in those days, often the families in a community or village would travel together. It was safer to do that, also more enjoyable. So they would basically close down the village. Everybody travel to Jerusalem. They might be, 75, 100 or more miles away. They would walk, ride animals. They would get there a few days later. And then they would sing the songs of ascent from the Psalm 130s in our Bible. As they ascended up that Mount Zion, it was a festive occasion. They were happy. They were serving God. They were thankful to be His people. And the children would learn those songs, those psalms, and they would sing along with their parents as they went up. Then they would do what they did at the feast, in this case, offer the Passover lamb. 2 days were required to accomplish that, but it went on for a week. And it says that in this case, Mary and Joseph stayed until it was over. They stayed the whole week. And Jesus followed the good example of His parents. Now, the application of that is not that you should go to a feast day in Jerusalem with your parents, but that whenever your parents are following the will of God, you should follow along with them. You should learn from them. Whenever, for instance, your parents got ready to come to church services today, you went to your drawers or closet, pulled out your dress or your clothes, and you got ready. And they brought you here, and you're now sitting with them or in the same room with them, and you're learning to sing the same songs that they sing. You're opening up your Bible to study the same sermon that they're studying. You're learning to worship the same God in the same way that they worship Him. And you're learning from them by not only what they say, but by what they do. And probably the truth is they learn more by what we do than what we say. It's important to say, it's important to teach, but it's more important to reinforce that saying by doing. I don't know who wrote this poem, but it stuck with me through the years. I saw tomorrow look at me through little children's eyes, and I thought how carefully we would teach if we were truly wise. You know, children learn at stages. I read that as age 1 to 6, children are forming attitudes. 6 to 12, habits. 12 to 18, character. So the very foundation upon which they will base the decisions and the life of the rest of their days is formed in those years when they're home. During these first 18 years, in those formative years, 1 to 6, especially important. It doesn't mean that we can't make changes. If we're past the age of 18, that God cannot change us. And our personalities, given a right set of circumstances and a strong desire to do so and the power of God and good influences around us, we can make drastic changes even later in life, but most people don't. Most people, what we learn at home, what we learn at the feet of our mother, what we learn by watching our dad, that's the person we're going to be when we leave home. We're going to expand our horizons. We're going to learn many things, but our character by that point is set. So we have such a great opportunity as parents to set an example for them. A child is awake about 60,000 hours by age 12, where we are here in this text. They'll spend about 5,000 hours in public school or in education. They'll spend about 2,500 hours in Bible classes and church-related activities if they never miss anything. And that leaves 53,000 hours at home in those first 12 years. Who's going to have the most influence on them? Is the church? Oh, I want this church to have a tremendous influence on the children that are here. I want the impression to be deep and lasting that we make upon them. But how much really can we do in 2,500 hours compared to twice that amount in school? And really, how much can the school influence them? Well, doubtless a tremendous amount, but by comparison, the home has the opportunity to make the most difference in the life of a child. But sometimes we squander that time. Sometimes we're busy hither, thither, and yon, and we're just an afterthought given to children or to the influence of children. Mary and Joseph seem to have been the kind of parents that had the children with them. At least we see, we could make that speculation from what we see here. Jesus is brought. The family goes. Everybody's in worship together. And that influence, and especially as we see their respect for the law that related to the birth of a child. It says several times in the reading of Matthew 2 and Luke 2 that they did what the law said. They obeyed the law according to the law. So they knew the law, and they wanted to do what the law said, and so they fulfilled all those. And you even see it in the character of them before they were married, when the probably a teenager, Mary, at that point, maybe 16, 17 would be the traditional age for her to be engaged. So here she is, a young virgin teenager among Israel. She's chosen to be the mother of God. God chose a special kind of person for that. Of course, also Jesus was human, both of those. And then Joseph was a just man, the Bible says. And he didn't want to put her away according to the strict interpretation of the law when he found out she was expecting a child. He didn't know from where. He was minded to put her away privily. You see something about his character there. So that's the kind of people that Jesus is growing up with, specially chosen by God to be in that position. So follow the example of your godly parents. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul said to the Corinthians, would also be of parents of children, follow me even as I also follow Christ. If you could see me being ahead of you in this journey toward heaven, you put your feet in my footprints and you follow me as I follow Christ. If I ever divert from Christ, don't follow me away, but as I follow Him, you follow along with me. Matthew 5, 14 to 16, let your light so shine before your children that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Of course, I added that children to it, but that is one application of that text. Let's go further in this and see also a third lesson to be observed in Luke 2. And Jesus, when he was 12 years old, verse 42, went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, they were returned, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Now here the feast day has ended, and Jesus, this is our third point, Jesus and his parents had a misunderstanding due to miscommunication. Now you may have never had a misunderstanding with your parents. You may have never had a misunderstanding with your children. But I speak in jest, don't I? Because all of us have those moments. And it's interesting to see that even Jesus and his family had times when there was a miscommunication, when they did not communicate and they did not understand what the other was thinking. I'll paraphrase this because for sake of time, but what happens here is that Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem and he's talking with the doctors of the law in the temple. And then Mary and Joseph leave and they get a day's journey away, probably about 25 miles, depending on the terrain and the water supply. That'd be about as far as most of the time one would make it. And they were going downhill, at least for the first part, going so a little bit faster than coming there. But at any rate, they got there. And you say, what neglectful parents they were. They left their 12-year-old behind in Jerusalem? How could you do that? Well, What would usually happen is that the women and children would leave early in the morning and they would travel because they walked slower. The men would leave around lunch and catch up to them about the time of the first camp that night. So what had happened was probably like this. Joseph assumed that Jesus had gone with Mary. I mean, in previous years, he's always traveled with the other children. They've all left together. So he assumes. But now, since this time, Jesus has become a son of the law. He's had his bar mitzvah. He now is recognized, according to the law of Moses, as being responsible to keep the law at age 12. That was the age that the Jews thought one could hear with understanding, Nehemiah 8, verse 2. And he becomes responsible to not just observe, but to be a participant in worship at age 12. So now he's gone through this rite of passage. This milestone has been passed. And Mary thinks, well, now that he's a man, or on his way to be a man, he's probably going to want to go with his father. He's probably going to stay as long as he can at Jerusalem. He'll come later. So one assumed one thing, the other assumed the other thing. They get there, and Joseph says, where's Jesus? I thought you had him. I didn't have him. I thought you had him. They begin to ask around to their acquaintances and kinfolk, and nobody knew where he was. You know, we've left all our children at church before. One of them claims to have been left three times. One time an elder brought him home. I don't know why they didn't just keep him, you know. Sometimes we come back and get him. You know, have you ever left your child? Probably. Some others in here have been guilty of that infraction. Well, that happened here. Jesus was left, but Jesus was oblivious to all that was going on. They're looking around frantically for him. He's nowhere to be found. And so they turn around, one day's journey out, one day's journey back, and then they have a third day they're looking for him. Well, Jerusalem's a big city, and during the time of Passover, it was very crowded. Where did they go? Maybe they went to where they had stayed, if they stayed with relatives or friends or rented a room or where they had camped, perhaps. Maybe they walked the streets, asked the police officers or the equivalent of that. And what's going through their mind all that time? Have you ever lost your child at a theme park? Well, that's a horrible feeling. Or some other public place. They might have been thinking like Joseph. Surely some beast has devoured him. Genesis 37, 33. Or maybe they're thinking that he's been arrested for sure. You know, Herod tried to arrest him when he was a baby. There's no telling what they've done to him by now. 3 days? So they're frantically looking for him. They finally find him, of all places, what we would say the church building, the temple. He's in there and he's talking to the priest or the doctors of the law. And he's asking them questions. And he's answering their questions. And they're very impressed with how much he knew at 12 years old. That's verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed. Oh, well, 47, they were astonished at his understanding answers. When his parents saw him, verse 48, they were amazed. His mother said to him, he's getting scolded here. Mary's getting on to him. You hear the mother's wrath in this verse? Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Would you be aggravated if you had lost your child for 3 days? Well, you would be relieved, but perhaps also a little bit frustrated. Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. We have been worried sick, is how we might say that. Why did you do this to us? Now, you can almost see the startled, surprised look on Jesus' face, this 12-year-old boy. He's getting in trouble and he doesn't understand why. These are the first recorded words of Jesus on earth, verse 49. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Why are you looking for me? He didn't understand. He assumed they understood something they did not understand. And how often does that happen? Children, teens, just assume. Parents, just assume that children, miscommunication. How is it that you sought me? Wished you not or did you not know that I must, there's divine compulsion in Jesus, by that indicated by that word, must be about my Father's business. Not Father with a lowercase letter, not Joseph's carpenter's business. Jesus will learn the carpenter's business, and he will be a carpenter. Mark 6:3. All Jewish fathers taught their sons a trade. He who doesn't teach his child a trade teaches him to steal. It was a Jewish proverb, and so Jesus learned to be a carpenter as his father was. But that's not what he's talking about here. It must be about my father's, capital father's business. My other father, my heavenly father. You see, they understood, his parents understood that he would be a king. He was the Messiah. But they thought that was coming much later in his life. When he was a man, he would sit on David's throne as a king. They did not understand that he also came to be a prophet and a teacher. And that started much earlier in his life. Jesus thought it was starting right here. He said, I'm ready to teach. I'm ready to learn. This is a part of why I came to earth. At 12 years old, he's already about his father's business. Isn't that a wonderful example for preteens to already be interested in serving God even at that age in Jesus' life? I must be about my father's business. That word must, if you wanted to do a Bible search for the word must in the gospel accounts, you'll find that Jesus uses this word many times. He has this timetable, this clock that's ticking on his life where he has so many things to do that he wants to accomplish and his father wants him to accomplish. Well, that's all that we will be able to say to this point as the time has run out. We'll pick up our study. Just leave your notes open to that page and we'll be back there tonight if the Lord wills, and we'll continue our study of Jesus at age 12. When you've laid your Bible aside, and if you're going to use a songbook, if you've got it ready, I'd like for everyone to focus very carefully. For the next 3 minutes, we're going to extend the Lord's invitation. The most important part of any service is when the Lord's invitation is extended. And it's important to be quiet and to be still so that those who need to hear what I'm about to say can hear it without any distraction or interruption. To become a Christian, to become a follower of the one we've talked about this morning, one must learn about Jesus, who He was, what He did, and especially about His death on the cross for our sins. If you continue reading in Luke, you'll get to chapter 23, and you'll find out about the details of the crucifixion of Jesus. Perhaps you've already been studying that, and you now believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died in your place. Once a person is a believer, the next thing that God wants him to do is to turn away from sin, because God hates sin. Sin separates us from Him. So we have to turn away from our sins. The Bible calls that repentance, Luke 13, verse 3. So are you willing and ready to turn away from your sins? God doesn't expect you to be perfect, never sin again. None of us could be Christians if that were the case. But we're not going to continue in a lifestyle of sin. We just continue sinning on purpose without even considering. We're going to try to live for Him, Luke 13, verse 3. If that's true of you or could be true of you, then the next thing that Jesus requires of us is to confess Him before men. Just to say with your mouth what you believe in your heart. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This audience would love to hear you make that confession. But the most important part is not this audience, but that audience in heaven would love to hear you say that confession. Matthew 10:32. And if that is true of you or could be true of you, at the conclusion of that confession, you could be baptized in water for the forgiveness of every sin you've ever committed. Maybe there are many sins, maybe there are few, but all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God if we are of mature understanding, Romans 3:23. So those sins could be washed away and never brought up again, always, forever forgiven. You could leave this building, pillow your head tonight. If you never wake up to see another day, you would hear those wonderful words at the end of the judgment day, enter in the joys of thy Lord, saved. If you have been saved, but you've gone back into sin, as happens sometimes with Christians, maybe you've not set a good example for your children or for the people you work with or your neighbors or whomever, but now you say, you know, my life's been filled with sin. I want to do better. I want to be forgiven. Then God allows us to come back. And the process is not the same. You don't need to be baptized again if you did it correctly the first time, but you need to repent of the sin, confess the sin, and pray about the sin. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James 5, verse 16. So there are two categories that need to respond to the invitation, those who've never become Christians but are ready to become one, and those who have not been faithful to their commitment to the Lord and want to be forgiven again. And we will help assist with either of those if you'll let that be known while we stand together and as we sing.